is peace, be still. It is a very, very, very familiar story found in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's also found in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 8 as well, but we're going to focus on Mark tonight because it's a little bit more detailed and offers more insight than the two that I just mentioned. And from, if you would read with me in your Bibles, we'll start in chapter 4 and verse 35. And the Bible says, "On the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto his disciples, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with them other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey?" Father in heaven, Lord, we lift up our voices to you collectively, asking that you would reveal yourself to us. Lead us in the way of understanding and convict our hearts as we study your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now, just to give a little bit of context to this story, this is an event that transpired at the end of the day. Christ had begun ministering. The scripture alludes to it that he had been ministering all day. And when you look at verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and a whole multitude was by the sea and the land." And so Christ is positioned on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which was much more populous than the eastern side. And the western side, you had cities such as Chorazin, Gennesaret, Cana, Nazareth, largely Jewish population. And he's teaching and ministering. And although the chapter doesn't state it explicitly, implicitly we can conjecture that he was perhaps performing healings and miracles as well. In two times, in verse 1 and 2, we see the term great multitude. This was not a small gathering. It was frequently the case that when Christ came about, it almost resembled one of the Billy Graham's events, where the stadiums would be packed and there would be multitudes, thousands and thousands of people. And I surmise this was a similar event because of the adjective that's used. And we're told that he taught in many parables. Verse 33 in chapter 4 says, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear." So Mark highlights for us a few of the parables that Christ used, the parable of the sower, which depicts the work of Christ as a minister, the parable of the mustard seed, again depicting the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God, small at first, and then enlarges over time and increases to become a very, very glorious kingdom. We are members, constituent members of that kingdom. And at first it's small, but in the end it becomes very, very glorious. Revelation tells us that there was a great sea of people which no man could number aside from the 144,000. So what begun with 120 people in the upper room after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ spreads through all nations and through all tongues and to all peoples. So I think the parable of the mustard seed is a very befitting example of what transpires with God's kingdom. And so after a very long day of ministry and teaching and healing, the Bible tells us in verse 35 that the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Why does Christ want to go over on the other side? If we contrast the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the western side, there could be, I believe it's inherent in the story of why Christ might want to pass over. We've looked at the fact that the western side is much more congested. The eastern side is much more sparse and desolate. The cities are smaller. We're dealing with also with a largely heathen population opposed to a largely Jewish population on the western side. And the Bible says that they took him into the ship even as he was. How was he? How do you feel when you finished a long, difficult, and arduous day of work? You feel taxed. Your energies are evaporated, and you want rest. You want recuperation. And so I surmise that Christ was going away from a more congested area where there was multitudes to an area where perhaps he could enjoy a repose. And the Bible says that the disciples took him into the ship even as he was tired, weary, exasperated, perhaps hungry. And the Bible goes on to say that, and when they had sent away the multitude, we're in verse 36 now, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. We're dealing with the perfect storm here. And what interests me about this text is, again, the adjectives. There arise a great storm, not just a little bubbling off the bathtub, but a great storm. Many of Christ's disciples were familiar with the Lake of Galilee. They were fishers of men. I'm sure they had been in many storms before. They were hardy fishermen. But this one was a little different than all of the other ones, perhaps, that they had been in. This one, the winds blew a little bit stronger. This one, the waves were a little bit more violent and boisterous. This one was defined as a great storm. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long from north to south. It's about 7 miles wide across, and it's surrounded by mountains. And the mountains are particularly high on the east side, where they get to the heights of about 2,000 feet. And this area was known for these events, when the cool, dry airs would come down the mountains and come into contact with the more semi-tropical moist air, it would kick up boisterous winds, and so storms were things that were natural occurrences to some degree. But this right here was the perfect storm. And what do the disciples do when they entered this storm? They do probably the same thing that you and I would do. They try to remedy the situation. They try to scoop out buckets of water. The only problem is that as they scoop out one bucket of water, two buckets came in. The scripture says, so that the ship was now full. And what happens when a ship gets full? It capsizes. It begins to sink. They have done everything that they can do in their human effort, in their human power, but this, in spite of their effort, in spite of their energies, the ship is now full and is about to capsize, and so that their mortal lives are now in danger. I've heard an old quote that says that man's extremity is God's opportunity. When we get to the end of our rope, then God can get to the beginning of his work. And oftentimes, we limit God's ability to work in our lives because we get in the way of ourselves. And so after the disciples did everything that they could do in their power, they remember that Christ is in the boat. Verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we are dying? Don't you care that we're at the point of death? And I think that's a very good question. Does God care if we perish? Is God concerned with our circumstances? Is he moved by the things that trouble us? Carest thou not that we perish? The first point I'd like to make tonight is this right here. Self-sufficiency is futile. Self-sufficiency is futile. There are some storms in life that we will go through where self is not enough to extricate us from it. This was one such storm for the disciples where, in one sense, you could say they bit off more than they could chew. They found themselves in a situation where there was nothing that they could do to alleviate the enormity of the circumstances. And I think of the man in the land of Uz. The Bible tells us that there was a day when Job had a very peculiar experience. I imagine he woke up like he didn't in so many other mornings, and he went about his day, and he was greeted. You know this story well. He was greeted with some very disconcerting news. Series after series after series of messengers came and they said, Job, we're out in a field and fire came down from heaven, destroyed your belongings. While he's giving his account, another one came. They said, the Sabians came and they fell upon your servants and they took everything away. While he's speaking, another one come. They're saying, your children were having a good time amongst one another. And a strong wind came in and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell, and they are all dead. Job said, the thing that I most feared is come upon me. Perfect storm. perfect storm. And some of us, we have been in some incredible storms as well, where no human effort and no human endeavor can provide relief and can bring us to our haven. But God is able. Self-sufficiency is futile. As we continue to read, and he arose. Actually, before we continue, there's one more point I'd like to highlight in verse 38. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I like how Matthew puts it in chapter 8 and verse 25. Master, save us, we are perishing. Save us, we are perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The second point that I want to emphasize tonight is that God is able to calm the storms. God is able to calm the storms. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, when Moses met God at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I have surely seen, again, look at the adjective, surely, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The Bible said that God sees, he hears, and he knows. When the disciples cried out to God and they said, Jesus, don't you care if we perish? Of course he cares. He sees, he hears, he knows. And we know that he cares because he demonstrates that in the next scene of the story. He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. God is able to bring a great calm to a place where before there was a great storm. What is it that you are experiencing in your life right now? Are there challenges? Are there difficulties? Are there vicissitudes? Are you saying to yourself, does God see? Don't you care, Lord, if we perish? And the resounding answer to that question is, of course, God cares. God is concerned with the things that trouble us. In Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham had sent away Hagar and Ishmael with a bottle of water, and we are told as they are journeying across the desert and the water is finished, and Hagar sets Ishmael down under a shrub, and she goes, the Bible says, a bow's shot away from Ishmael because she didn't want to look upon her son while he died. The Bible says in verse 7 that the Lord heard, the Lord says, I've heard the cry of the lad. I've heard the cry of the lad. So God sees, God hears, and God knows. And perhaps there are things that you're crying about tonight, and perhaps there are things that are giving your heart great perplexity and causing a great consternation, and you might be tempted to be wondering if God hears. Of course God hears. David tells us in the 51st Psalm, put all my tears in thy bottle. Are they not written in thy book? not a tear that we can cry, not a sorrow, not a sigh that we can utter, that God is unaware of. And so we see that self-sufficiency will not get us all the way there. There are storms that are too powerful for us to remedy through human agency, human effort, and human strength. We see, too, that God is able to bring calm to this storm. And the third point that I want to make is that salvation is rooted in Jesus Christ. The disciples weren't able to bring about their own safety and their own security. They had exasperated themselves trying to save themselves, only to wind up at the very mouth of death. And they needed someone who could do something for them that they could not do for themselves. And in a moment of desperation, in a moment of anxiety, they cry out to Christ, and he brings, through the demonstration of his power, through the demonstration of his marvelous intervention, he brings about the very thing which they most needed, which was to be saved from their individual circumstances. Not all of us go through the same challenges. Not all of us face the same vicissitudes. One man's struggle are different than another one's. For some, it's financial hardships. For some, it's broken relationship. For others, it's loss and suffering, the death of a loved one. We all have various challenges that we go through, but there's one storm that all human beings go through. And that is the storm of sin. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us again in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. We've all been bitten with the venom of the serpent, in the sense that we've all sinned. And there is no hope or salvation for us, because we have violated God's law. And in a sense, you could say that in terms of sin, all of us are in a leaky boat that's going down. And the Bible says, and who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Who can make themselves pure and righteous and holy in God's sight? Not one of us. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. We can't save ourselves from our sins because we are sinners, and the only wage that a sinner can receive is eternal separation from God. But God has sent Christ to bear the penalty of the sins which we have committed, that we may inherit as a free gift salvation through his death. And so as Christ saves us from the literal storms of life, from the literal vicissitudes that we experience in our earthly body, even so, but perhaps to a much greater extent, he's able to rescue us from our transgressions, from our sins. Transgression is a willful disobedience, something that you set your heart to do and then you go about to commit it. And then there are some sins that are reactionary, which transpire through the weakness of your flesh, accidentally as it were, whether they be transgressions which are deliberate, whether they be reactionary, which are unplanned. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to thank you for this opportunity to look at God's abilities, to look at God's power, and to look at especially God's power and strength in contrast to our inefficiencies, and call you to remember that, one, there are some things that human endeavor, again, cannot accomplish, and that, two, God does hear our cries. God is concerned with the things that trouble our peace and our prosperity. And again, the third point, that God is able to bring salvation through his own working, not through our works, but through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me now as we pray? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the teachings of your word. We thank you, Holy Father, for the salvation which you bring to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Holy Father, that when we cry unto you to save us, that you are willing to hear our prayers and to bring us that salvation, O Lord. We ask that you would save us from the storm of sin. Seal us in your kingdom. Seal us by the name of Jesus Christ, O Father, for he has shed his blood for us that we would inherit eternity. And we give ourselves now into your hands, and we offer these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.